Here we are off. Yes.
I got injured at Bible study.
Goodness fell on me.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this time that gathers us together for the purpose of studying your holy word. And we pray that you'll bless this time and bless these teachings you have for us to our spiritual selves. And we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and instruction. And that we might just take some of these teachings deep into our hearts and meditate on them, think about them, figure out ways that we can apply these concepts and ideas and commandments and instructions and these guiding words in positive ways to our own lives. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're in the third, or I should say fourth to the last bullet. It's actually a complete repeat of a bullet that we had in session 18. It was the exact same thing.
Yeah.
So I just figured it's the exact same bullet, the exact same scriptures. I also figured it happened to be one of the items that we kind of rushed through because it was at the very end of the hour and we were just kind of rushing through it. So I figured we'd maybe start off with it this time just to cover it in a slightly different way. Okay, so it's based off of Joshua 8:28, which is where we are in session 19, which states, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. So, we read about these things, and as we talked about last time, it seems kind of strange to us sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament. Well, why? Why kill every man, woman, and child? Why burn the city and burn the livestock and all the goods and not take anything? Why? What is the point of that? It doesn't seem to make sense sometimes to us. But it makes sense when you put it against the context and the metaphor of God's judgment. Because God is trying to make a point here, and he's trying to say, you know, these people of Israel have come out of the land of Egypt, the land of slavery to the world. They've been weaned off of worldly things going through the desert wanderings. They're coming, that whole worldly side of them, the whole thing has to completely die off. That's a symbolism of that generation that died in the wilderness, that died off in the wilderness. That whole mode of life has to completely die off, and before God will empower you for victorious spiritual life, which is a symbolism of crossing the Jordan and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, empowered for useful service and ministry. And so, you know, all those things are there, and then once you cross over the Jordan, that's when, you know, you're living this victorious spiritual life, and it's a picture of Jesus. Also, you know, we've looked at the book of Joshua as being kind of a picture of Jesus coming back, like we've seen in Revelation, and completely taking over, and all the people who have not repented, and the people who are in rebellion, and the Antichrist, and all that stuff at the end times, gets completely and totally obliterated. So if this is a picture of that, which we're kind of approaching it from that perspective as a metaphor, then it makes perfect sense when they come in and they completely wipe out an entire town, or wipe out, you know, everything from A to Z, and they burn it with fire as a picture of God's judgment. So, let's look at Genesis 19:23-28 again. And I know we read it last time, but I'm going to put a slightly different spin on it this time. Okay, so Genesis 19, and it's 23-28. Don, would you like to start?
The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind But his wife, from behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Then it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived.
Alright. While you're there in Genesis, let's go back to Genesis 13 now, real quick. Kind of see what started all this. And I'm going to start reading from Genesis 13, verse 7. It says, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock." So remember, Abraham was Lot's uncle. Lot was his nephew. But they were kind of the surviving members of the family, and they kind of stuck together, and they were kind of with each other for a while. But now it says that their herds grew too numerous. They couldn't continue to dwell together. They were just too wealthy. They were too prosperous. And so they kind of had to have some distance between them, because it was starting to be tension. So that's what's happening. And it says, "And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers.'" Okay, and they're not literally like brothers, but I mean they're brothers in the sense
man
of...
Man uses the term brethren in folks.
Yeah, they're kin, you know, because they're uncle and nephew, really. Okay, and then Abram goes on to say, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And then notice what it says next. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so in other words, it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. In other words, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Okay, so notice what Lot chose and why. He looked with his eyes, and visually appealing, he saw this wonderful-looking, lush, beautiful place. It looked like the Garden of Eden, and we got to be careful of that, because things that look like the Garden of Eden here on Earth, remember, God cursed, you know, the creation. So, if there's a place here on Earth in this time right now, we got to understand that if it looks like the Garden of Eden, this is a little bit of a warning signal, because, you know, that means somebody had to go to an awful, awful lot of effort to make it look that way. Because it's not going to happen that way naturally anymore, like it did at the beginning of creation, before the curse. So, you know, there's going to be, things in our lives where we might look at something and think, oh, it's like the Garden of Eden, it's so wonderful, this is amazing. But look at verse 13 now. "Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and your seed forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can be also numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you.' Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." Now, just previous to this, and we won't go and read this, but just previous to this, he said that there was a famine in the land, a severe famine. And that's why Abram went down to Egypt, looking for food and supplies and whatnot. So just before that, there was a famine in the land. In what land? The famine in the land was in the land of Israel that God is now giving to him. And it's just been through a famine, so it probably doesn't look all that fantastic. It doesn't look all that great right now. Why? Because it says the Canaanites were in the land, and why was the land starting to become barren? Because they were defiling it with their wicked practices. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are close by. The place where they were was close by, in the midst of kind of where Israel is today. But, and you know, they have a few places where they think, you know, well, this was Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe. There's no definitive archaeological evidence for sure, but they do have a few places. But this was one place that was still well watered. It was like, according to this scripture here, it's like the Garden of Eden. It looks fantastic. Lot chooses that for himself based on visual appeal. However, the men of Sodom, it says here, were wicked exceedingly. Yeah, so that's a big... We're setting up a huge contrast here. And so when we read that section that Dylan had read in chapter 19 where it says, you know, then the smoke was rising and, you know, Abraham looked and saw the smoke rising from the valley, and it was just completely and utterly destroyed by fire and judgment. So I think that's the thing that I was trying to get across last time, and we have another scripture that we can look at here that I added this time that we didn't have last time. But if you think about that, you know, the fact that it's well watered everywhere, it just looks wonderful on the outside, but who are the people that are there? They're wicked exceedingly, scripture says. So in things in our life, when we see something that looks really wonderful, and it seems really wonderful, but maybe there's some questionable stuff going on in the midst of all that, that could be a big warning. That's a big warning sign that hey, this is maybe not something that we should be enticed by. And last time we covered this, about 2 weeks ago, I used the example of the 9/11 event. You know, and you see these terrible event for sure, and we don't want to say it's necessarily God's judgment on America or God allowing negative things to happen, because that opens up a whole other cans of worms of, you know, people getting upset about how you look at things. But, you know, whatever the case might be, you know, whatever the reason is, you know, certainly as Americans, we might have some patriotic, you know, feelings about it. But try to imagine maybe, for instance, that you're just a Christian in, I don't know, let's just pick some random country, let's just say we're some random Christian in, I don't know, Nigeria, okay? So we're just some random Christian in Nigeria, and we see, you know, oh, New York City's going up in smoke, you know, and they have no patriotic attachment to this country, you know. And they don't know that it's terrorists or some evil, wicked people or, you know, whoever's all the various people that are behind those types of things. So, you know, they don't really know, they don't have a perception really of who did it, or they don't really have any too much personal feelings about the country or the city or the people or anything that are there. They just kind of see something happen, and they see this giant, you know, these giant towers coming down and smoke, and they see the news footage, and it looks...
Oh, she's here. We can't talk about her anymore.
It looks...
Never mind. Come in.
So it looks all awful, you know. But to the Christian who's looking at that, they might, you know, they kind of might have a perception of New York City as being this center of, you know, greed and opulence and this mega power country, and you know, they might have a first look at this and say, you know, oh, that's, you know, maybe God is punishing, you know, this greedy, wicked, opulent, you know, stuff. And, you know, they might actually kind of have a you know, of course, the loss of life is always going to be horrible, for sure. But at the same time, you know, you can kind of see how some people might say, you know, yeah, you know, good. God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming, and you see it. And so it's kind of a hard thing for us to make that mental stretch or that mental leap to get that far, because it might be a lot more personal to us. But, you know, if you think about it in the context of Revelation, let's go ahead and go there now. It's Revelation 18, 1 through 10.
Nine is subtitled The Fall of Babylon. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wines of her adulteries. The king of the earth, the kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as queen, I am not a widow, and I shall never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified by her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, a great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come.'"
All right. So again, look at smoke rising, you know, total destruction. The angel from heaven is saying, you know, basically glory, hallelujah, you know, this is God's victory, Christ's victory, you know, Christian's victory has finally come. And what are the people who are on earth doing?
They're complaining.
They're sad. You know, they're sad because really what just got destroyed was the source, the root of their false god. You see what I'm saying? You know, their false god is what just got destroyed. And so if we look to things on this world with too much, I guess, you know, emotional attachments, you know, we're too emotionally attached to the idea of, you know, America, maybe. You know, it says here the nations, all the nations. Well, assuming this happens at a time when America is still a nation, then that means America is one of the ones that's drunk of the wine of the immorality of Babylon, in that case. And maybe it's, you know, maybe we're proud of our heritage of, you know, Ireland or Scotland or Germany, you know. Just looking around, I'm assuming that's probably most of the roots for this group here, you know, those types.
Heinz 57.
What's that?
Heinz 57.
Yeah. So,
Nigeria. Sorry.
You know, we might have all kinds of various, you know, worldly attachments, but, you know, it's all going to go up in smoke. Really. I mean, so our true passion, our true attachment should not be for the worldly things, the, you know, even our most passionate things where, you know, some people in America who are strong Christians are super patriotic, you know, and they love the idea of America for all the right reasons. And, you know, I love the idea of, you know, and living in America because we can be here totally free to worship, to study the Bible. You can go to the bookstore and have 5 million Bibles to choose from. You know, what's your flavor? You know, talk about Heinz 57. I mean, you could just go and pick anything you want. You know, as far as you have 50 translations to choose from and all this extra material and commentaries and anything you want. Well, in some countries, you know, it's illegal to even own a Bible. And they don't even have one. So, yeah, I mean, in that respect, it's fantastic to live in America. Absolutely. You know, so I'm not denouncing that. I'm just saying some people go a little bit too far because they think America is already God's heaven on earth. You know, that is not true. That's just not the facts.
It's not. Give it all up.
It's not true. So, you know, whatever your emotional attachments are to the world, you know, maybe you're a big fan of the, you know, the royal family or something. I know my grandmother always used to love to follow the royal family, and you know, she was big on all that kind of stuff, and, you know, the palace and whatnot. But, you know, it's all going to come crashing down. You know, it's all going to go up in smoke, and that's what we'll go look at next in it's 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. Just a little bit to the left. Or up, if you're electronic. Okay, so 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. And I'll just read this one real quick. It's a short one. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth, now we're not just talking about Babylon, or, you know, we're talking about the whole earth. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? For looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now, you know, the periodic table hadn't been invented yet, so that word elements, I mean, we don't know exactly what it means, but maybe it literally means, down to the atomic level, that the reality that we know is just going to be gone. And we're going to, you know, we who are of the Lord's, you know, who are the Lord's people, we are going to be translated or transformed into some higher dimensionality, some sort of higher reality, where this physical mortal world right now that we have now is just, it's going to be rubbish. It's just going to go into the trash heap. So don't get too sad when you see something, you know, think about it from God's perspective. If something's going up in smoke, certainly, probably some people are affected. Okay, so those people who are affected, that's important, because those people need prayer, they need comfort, they need healing, they need whatever. But if the world forces of darkness and the political superpowers and the dark forces that kind of seem to be the undercurrent behind a lot of those things, if they're upset, remember that that's kind of like, you know, if they're upset, then we probably shouldn't be too upset with them, because they're probably upset because it's a sign of God's judgment or punishment coming, the ultimate punishment, which is imminent. It's coming. And so they're really, really, really upset about things and having the wrong attitude about it, whereas we should be rejoicing, you know, praising God that the time is drawing nearer and nearer for him to return. So, there's that aspect, and I just wanted to kind of cover that again a little more thoroughly. Let's go back to Joshua. Now we're in Joshua 8, 29. And here's something really interesting here. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And when it says this day, that means the day that this book of Joshua was written, you know, some thousands of years ago. So,
did you guys see that? Or when you were on the trip in Jerusalem, or where...
The king of Ai?
Yeah.
No.
They don't know for sure. There's a couple of different sites where they think Ai might be.
Okay.
There's no definitive archaeological evidence on this.
There's some, like the tomb of Samuel we saw. There's a synagogue there.
Yeah.
They did allow us to visit.
There's a couple of places where they know for sure, yeah, this
who
was this, or that was that.
The king of Ai.
Jericho, for instance, you know, they know pretty for sure where Jericho was.
Yeah, I've been to Jericho.
They've got your Ai very close to Bethel.
Yeah, it's close, and they found about, there's two big debates over, you know, was this Ai or was this Ai? So they don't really know for sure. So, anyway. Let's look at the cross references here. We'll come back to the hung on a tree and how that relates to Jesus, because it talks about him being hung on a tree. You know, as a reference to the cross.
Yeah, I was thinking that when I read it, and they took his body down, but they took it down. They didn't take it down at evening. They took it down before evening.
Yeah. Well, same basic concept, sure. So we'll talk about that in a minute. But here we're going to talk about the same thing we talked about last week, only with a different cross-reference. So again, remember how last week we were talking about, you know, the fact that we want to put these things to death, and we did it through Galatians 5:19-26, right? Where it said that key verse in Galatians 5:29-26, of course, there's the fruit of the Spirit, but then right after there's that crucify the flesh, you know, put to death the things inside of you that, you know, lead you or entice you to temptation and things that draw you away from God. So here we have another, so Galatians 5, you know, is such a nice, lovely sounding verse that we've memorized at our church, right? You know, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and all these wonderful things. But then remember the next scripture.
It's the one before.
Oh, it's the one right before?
Yeah. Envy, murders, drunkenness, because of before that, but the fruit of the Spirit.
Oh, but right after, I'm talking about right after that. The very next phrase is, crucify the flesh.
Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh, yes.
Yeah. So, in other words, that's the fruit of the Spirit, all these wonderful things, but then you can't forget, crucify the flesh. You know, all those things, the negative things that are still trying to itching to get out of you, and manifest themselves in your life, or get a foothold in your life in some way, you gotta nail those to the cross. You gotta crucify them. And so here is a similar sentiment. Colossians 3:5. And Carol, would you like to read this one? And then you can also read Matthew 5:29-30.
Always get the good ones.
Yeah, I noticed that. That is why you must kill everything in you that is earthly. Sexual vice, impurity, uncontrolled passion, evil desires, and especially greed, which is the same thing as worshiping a false god.
You do get them, don't you, girl? Yeah.
every Friday night. Every Friday night. They should have.
It's so funny because it doesn't matter where I sit.
It doesn't.
You're
sitting in a different place.
It doesn't matter.
And there's different. There's people absent, so.
Maybe the
Lord. So I don't plan it. I don't plan it. It's God's divine will.
That's right. Maybe something's happening here.
All right. Well, I like that. That's interesting to get that translation because it's, you know, gets pretty explicit. I just wanted to kind of read you to offset that just a little bit. It says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Mine just says it flat out, which, you know, yours use the metaphor, which is like or the same thing as.
Right.
Mine says, it just flat out says, which is idolatry. Okay, so if people try to tell you, wow, idolatry, that was Old Testament. You know, no way. Idolatry is alive and well, flourishing greater and, you know, in greater measure than probably ever in Earth's history.
Look at American Idol.
So, right now, you know, there's a, you know, there's these little, you know, devices are idols for a lot of people. There's you know, anything that distracts and takes you away from God. So passion, evil desire, you know, boy, that could be a whole bunch of things, right? I mean, that just is kind of like an umbrella term. And impurity. And so there's all kinds of...
Mine says evil desires and greed, which is idolatry.
Yeah, well, my, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. So always going backwards. But
verse and 6 and 7 are also good. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these. And then they mention anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language and on and on and on.
Yeah. Mine says abusive speech. Well, that's something these days, isn't it?
You can use abusive speech and not even know you're doing it.
You know, mine is interesting because mine says human anger.
Human
wrath? No. Mine has anger and wrath.
Mine has anger, rage, malice. But you said yours says human anger?
Yeah, it says on 8, it says, but now you also must give up all these things, human anger.
You know why? I think the actual translation of wrath is different from human anger. The wrath of God and human anger are different words in the original text. Maybe that's
it. Does yours say wrath?
Yeah, anger and wrath.
Anger and wrath, okay.
So...
Well, anger, you can be angry, but whenever you act on it, you become, you know, your revenge is wrath rather than just anger.
It's also, when you get angry, it's also ridiculousness.
Well, no, because the Bible tells us to be angry. You know, be angry, yet do not sin. And we know that Jesus got angry. He got angry, but he didn't sin. And I had a friend of mine that I was talking to, you know, that was kind of new in the Lord, that I'd kind of witnessed to and talked to and stuff like that in the past. And I had a real problem with that. And, you know, he came to that passage of Scripture and he was like, well, Jesus got angry. Like he was trying to...
Called somebody a brood of vipers.
Yeah.
But on the other hand...
Yeah, well, I mean, my point is he was trying to say, ha, you know, there was something wrong with Jesus.
Yeah.
And, well, I was like, well, wait a minute. You know, you can be angry and not sin. It's called righteous indignation. It's called seeing something awful and being very angry that this awful injustice or atrocity is happening. You know, we can be angry. It's just you got to be careful because then what do you allow that anger to then do? Do you allow it to take hold of you and turn into rage and you know,
you know, I did see something from Vanessa, your cousin's Facebook page today. She said, when you're angry, you'll probably make the very best speech that you'll ever regret. I loved it.
Yeah. So anyway, but we're talking about putting to death here. So it says, therefore, and here in the literal translation here, it says, therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth. In other words, the members of your body that are cause you to sin and be idolatrous with all these things. It just says put to death. It's the reason I used it is because it's very similar to Galatians where it says crucify the flesh.
Put it all behind you.
Yeah. And it's tough. I mean, we're not saying, not trying to sit here and say that it's, these are all easy things. But it's the challenge. You know, remember crossing the Jordan? Joshua was bringing him over. It's a picture of Jesus coming in. We're going to have the victorious life, and everything's going to be great. Promised land, wonderful, right? But what did they find? Giants, battles, you know, problems still inside themselves that they had to deal with, and they had all these difficulties. You know, maybe you could even consider them, some of them, to be greater difficulties than they had before in Egypt. It's just the difference is now they have the upper hand because they've been righted spiritually. You know, they've been righted spiritually, and we likewise should now be righted spiritually if we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and we've been empowered for service. Then we should have been righted spiritually, and now we have the upper hand, and we have the ability to go and conquer the giants that used to dominate us. So that's kind of the idea. So let's move. Let's look on and see what Jesus himself had to say about this concept in Matthew 5.
Verse 29 through 30,
and Carol?
If your right eye should be your downfall, tear it out and throw it away, for it will do you less harm to lose one part of yourself than to have your whole body thrown into hell. And if your right hand should be your downfall, cut it off and throw it away, for it will do you less harm to lose one part of yourself than to have your whole body go to hell.
Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right?
What was Carolyn Fogg's question in George's class there about hell? She was questioning hell. Some way. I thought it was a good question, but I can't remember how she worded that.
Usually there's two things that come up with this. The word that Jesus is using here for hell is Gehenna, which is the Greek word indicating the lake of fire, which is in Revelation, which is where Satan and his demons and the false prophet, the Antichrist, the fallen angels, and all whose names are not found written in the Book of Life, that's where they end up. Then there's the unfortunate thing is that where a lot of people get a bunch of misconceptions is in the Old Testament there's a place called Sheol. And in the King James, whenever you see Sheol in the Hebrew, it's called hell. But that's not the lake of fire. It's just really Sheol should be considered to be the abode of the dead, the place where the dead
like
went.
A holding pen.
A holding area for souls who had died, but Jesus hadn't come yet. So they couldn't go to heaven yet because
like
he hadn't paid the price for sin.
Like Abraham's
bosom.
Can we
go back to what Jim's talking about? Now, I don't know whether you're talking about what, Carolyn?
It was Dale.
It was Dale.
Do you remember what she asked? But Mary is one of that bored me. She said, well, if we're all going to heaven when we die, why did God make hell?
Yeah, it was Mary.
Well, we're not all going to heaven.
And so, you talked to her, didn't you? You didn't talk. Well, I know Gary talked to her. And then...
George and Gary both.
Yeah, they both talked to her. So after Sunday school, we went in there and sat down, out there in the narthex. Mm. And she started talking to me. And she said, I've had these people talking to me. And they're telling me that we're all going to heaven, We're all going to heaven when we die.
To be judged.
The devil is alive and well, and he's working. Yeah. See, that's the same thing I went through in Austin. And I said, well, Mary, that's not true. She said, it's not. And I said, no. We're not all going to heaven. I said, you think God would have sent his son down here to die for us? If there had been any other way that we could have gotten there. I said, there's not but one way. So I don't know.
It could be she misunderstood and they were saying all Christians go to heaven.
No, she didn't know.
No, this was last Sunday, right?
Yeah.
It was talked about... Yeah, George mentioned something about even good people,
He was talking about the different religions, too.
Exactly. Yeah. She brought up the fact that, what about people that never heard about Christ or never had the opportunity about Christ?
Yeah.
She says, surely they're not going to hell.
Well, the scripture addresses that issue in Romans.
I was trying to find it, and I couldn't find it where
he says there is no excuse. Nobody has an excuse.
Yeah, but
it does say something about.
What is it, Roman?
Well, there's a.
It's not in Romans, but it's in one of his. I don't think it's in Romans, but I think it's in one of his writings. I don't know which one, but the Flocken Father.
Well, they have no excuse to not to acknowledge God.
Yeah.
Okay. They have no excuse to acknowledge God, but this instance, I mean, I think this is important, so we'll go off on a little tangent here.
I'm sorry.
But no, it is important, because if you go and look at Romans chapter 2, it's in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse."
Yeah.
Now, that's believing in God and looking forward to God. Now, keep in mind, though, that doesn't address the issue of, well, what if somebody doesn't hear about Jesus Christ? Okay, so somebody's out on an island, they get whatever. I mean, I don't know, South America or Africa, and some poor little isolated people never heard.
The Indians in our country.
Sure. They've never heard about Jesus. They never had missionaries. Okay, maybe that's true. So if it's true, and maybe there's somebody that hasn't heard about Jesus, okay, then there's different speculations on that, and people have different opinions. My opinion happens to be, it specifically talks about how Jesus went down during the 3 days that he was, after he was crucified. And if you go and you look at 2 Peter, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring to us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Okay? "In whom he also went and preached to the spirits now in prison." In other words, when he was crucified, you know, that then he goes down into the Sheol. This is not hell now. This is not Gehenna, lake of fire. This is Sheol. This is the waiting place. This is the place that the dead souls were waiting. Okay? They're waiting there. And they're waiting there, until Christ was crucified. So once he goes down to that waiting area, there is a distinction made, that Jesus makes the distinction. He says there's one place, one part of Sheol is called Abraham's bosom. It was a place of comfort. The Jews actually called it the paradise of God. That's all they knew. You know, they called it paradise. It was a place of comfort and waiting, where all the faithful had been drawn to Abraham. And you hear the story of Lazarus, you know, the rich man of Lazarus, right? And you know, all these people are there, and then there's a chasm fixed, and then there's a place of torment on the other side. And the rich man is over there in the place of torment, right? And so some of those people are waiting to be judged. Some of those people are waiting to go to heaven. But here it says he preached, you know, that he's preaching to these souls. So my supposition, and there's a couple other scriptures we could pull into this. I don't have them off the top of my head, but my supposition is this, that all, keep in mind, you know, he's in the abode of the dead here, right? So you're kind of outside of time. You know, you're outside of the realm of dimensionality of time. So my supposition here is that there's the place of torment, people that have already made their choice, You know, they made their choice while they were here on earth. They knew there was a God. They knew he had a plan of salvation even before Christ came. They knew it, and they rejected him and lived for themselves and rejected God's pull upon their heart. Then there's the people who died in faith. Okay? There's the people who died in faith. And then there's maybe the people who we're talking about the people on the desert island who never got the missionary to come to them. But had they had that opportunity, they certainly would have indeed accepted the gospel message. Now, I think when it talks about Jesus preaching to these people here now, I believe he's preaching to the ones who never got the chance to hear the message so that they, in some sort of fair way, get to make the choice for themselves whether they believe in that, they take him at his word and they believe what he's telling them, or they don't. And so I believe that even here, now, don't get me wrong, because that brings up this whole other argument that, oh, well then, you know, people will bring up this argument if you try to make that case. Here's the argument they'll bring up. Oh, well then I cannot choose and just wait and then I'll do it then. And you can say, no, because I just told you. Because you know about Jesus. So that doesn't apply to you. You have to make your decision before you draw your last breath. And you better do it.
And not only that, there are places in the Middle East and in different parts of the world where everything they hear about Jesus is wrong. It's sure. Just wrong. And it's
not even in the middle of the world. There's people right here.
But I mean, people, especially in these classrooms where Bibles are illegal, where there's punishment for families, you know, and they tell them the Christian faith is wrong, and so they're not hearing the truth about Jesus.
A lot of people aren't.
Yeah.
And there's been stories after stories after stories. There's a really good pastor, I can never remember his name, but I've seen him on, he's has some good videos on YouTube. If I remember his name, I'll try to remember to look him up and tell you next time. But, he's really, really good, and he talks about the fact that there is a real strong awakening in the Arab community, and where Jesus, you know, missionaries can't get through, Bibles can't get through, but there are literally hundreds, maybe thousands of Arabs that have visions of Christ himself coming to them in a dream or a vision, and they are choosing to follow him. And there's so much so that there's even kind of an underground railroad style network, you know, like our underground network for the slaves, you know, but I mean, like an underground railroad, so to speak, to get these people out of harm's way, because as soon as they...
Oh, they'll be killed.
You know. Yeah.
Well, the movie God Isn't Dead, there is an Arab girl, a Muslim girl, who is...
Well, don't spoil it.
Well, I'm not going to say anything other than she is a Christian. She's become a Christian, and she risks everything by doing that in her family.
And we took the youth see it yesterday, and it's just fantastic.
Very inspirational.
You know, a lot of Christian movies, they can't afford it's the Hollywood budget, so they're not as glossy, not as shiny, and they're not as good of actors, and they kind of come off a little campy, or a little, you know, not this one. This one really packs a punch. I mean, it is very good. Excellent.
Tammy took her youth group to see it. They liked it a lot.
Maybe, you know, we could suggest, because George says, you know, I'm not going to judge these people. You know, if somebody else says, they pulled back, they pulled back and they said, well, I'm not going to make a judgment because I'm not God. But I think we need to have a class or to say, because there are a lot of Christians in our congregation that have serious problems with this issue, are all good people?
But see, that's above our pay grade. We shouldn't be thinking about judgment of other people. We should be thinking about our own souls, and we should be, yes, going to people that don't know the Lord, and telling them. See, I don't think the only reward of a Christian life is heaven. I think the reward of a Christian life is living a Christian life, which brings so much more happiness than not. And that's what I try to tell people. But the judgment of each individual Only God can see their hearts. He's not checking their paperwork.
But you they still to need to.
Paperwork. Yeah.
But like Mary, she don't know.
Yeah.
She does not understand. And I, according to my understanding of the Bible, if you have an opportunity to tell somebody the way,
yes,
and you don't tell them, their blood is on your hands. So
it's kinda
I
like you
think
were saying
that we're responsible for Mary to understand. It's our responsibility.
Well, we
to
can tell
teach her,
and we can teach her, but
we
it's
not
ultimately her.
Going to hell. Nobody's going to tell her that.
No. I mean, it's our responsibility, but. Is it our responsibility after we've told her and she rejects it?
Well, we can't do anything about that.
Yeah.
That's not our problem.
It's like you said, like, there's not only one gift in life being a Christian. Like, there's multiple. It's not. It's heaven and being on earth as a Christian. And in having said that, we should be Christians and spread the message.
Well, I remember once in having a discussion with Dennis Rinker. And I don't think anyone in this room remembers him. He's great.
I didn't know him.
You didn't know the Rinkers? Mary Jane Rinker was one of the founding members of the church, and this was her son. And but he was in my People of the Covenant group that I led for about 8 or 9 years. And he got the subject that you can be saved at the last minute. He said, it's just not right that those of us who live a Christian life get the same reward, because we were doing the passage of the wages paid to the ones who worked all day versus the ones who just came in and worked for a minute. And he just really could not get over the injustice of that. And I said, but those who are Christians their whole life, they've been rewarded in a million ways. You know, the guy who just makes a deathbed confession, you know, and truly does turn his life over to Christ, he's lived a terrible life. And
yeah.
Dennis couldn't see that. Oh, he's been carousing and having all sorts of fun.
That really comes out in the movie, too. Yeah. That concept comes out really well in the movie. So, highly recommended. Don't go see Noah. That's absolutely ridiculous.
That's weird.
So,
did you know there was a stowaway on the ark?
Oh, really?
No, there wasn't.
No, I know there wasn't, I'm saying.
In the movie, there is?
Well, I know your propensity to believe everything you see in the movie.
No.
I want to make sure I clarify that.
But if I pay money for a movie, I'm going to get something good out of it.
All right, so anyway, let's go back to this bullet here, because we're kind of got a little bit off subject, but it was an important question, and I think it does need to be addressed, and people do need to know that Christ is the only way. You know, and they can't say, well, what about the people that haven't heard? And you say, well, you know what? Let God worry about those people.
Yeah,
I'm worried about you.
Yeah.
I'm worried you have heard because I just told you. So get the conversation always back on
that. That's what George was trying to get over. That's not our responsibility to worry about what he's going to do with those people who never heard.
We never even heard
about
them.
It is our responsibility to tell the people we come in contact with, and we have an opportunity to tell them.
Yeah. And I think it's hot. Sorry, go ahead.
Sorry. Well, I was just replacing one word. We have an obligation, rather.
Absolutely. Yeah. And all this talk about all these people who've never heard, you know, I mean, there's the internet now. You know, I mean, who, honestly, if somebody wants to know, who really hasn't heard? I mean, I don't know. Yeah, there's countries where it's harder to hear, but, you know.
I saw something really funny. Because these Muslims, they think when they go blow something up and themselves up, they're going to end up in heaven with 70 virgins. What they don't know is they'll all be Catholic nuns carrying guns. Well, they're virgins.
Anyway, I had a question about, like, just in the off chance that somebody hasn't heard and they're in this waiting room of judgment, does that you just phrased it a certain way, but I wasn't exactly I don't know exactly how you phrased it, but you said then if they had the chance, they would have accepted him or so on and so forth. Is it the same for, like, is there the other option that
they would not have?
Yeah.
He I think so, because that word, the first Peter passage that I was quoting there, said preached. And to preach implies you're, remember, there's two different things that go on in a church. Or, you know, especially in our church, you might think of the threefold ministry that we always hear about. And, you know, the preaching, the teaching, and the healing. Sometimes people get the preaching and the teaching confused. And there's some churches that do nothing but preaching. And it's ridiculous, because if you go into a church that does nothing but preaching, then that's where the phrase preaching to the choir comes from. These are all people, they're already saved, they're already in church. They don't need to hear the gospel 500 times, you know, over the course of a year, because they've already accepted the gospel. What needs to be done for them is they need to be taught. They need to be taught the word, taught how to grow spiritually, taught how to become baptized in the Holy Spirit and empowered for victorious spiritual life.
When I was talking to Mary, I told her, I said, Mary, you have to do some of this yourself. I said, you can't just depend on people to tell you things. I said, the best way for you to do it is to come over to my Bible study on Monday morning, because Jerry teaches it.
She's really good.
And I said, it'd be a learning experience. She always has some excuse why she can't come. She just lives right next door.
Well, she's still really, really kind of, but it would do her so much good to get out.
I agree.
Well, but the preaching and teaching thing, though. So if Jesus is preaching to these souls who are down here, not teaching, preaching. Preaching implies telling the gospel. And preaching typically also implies the response of a choice. So to answer your question, I think yes. I think these, you know, if anybody didn't get if it's true that there's people out there that didn't get a fair shake, they didn't get a fair chance to know, hear, choose, believe or not believe, then I believe, you know, at this point, you know, whenever that was or is eternally, or however that works outside of time and the abode of the dead, I don't know. But however it works, I believe that ultimately, even, you know, if somehow they fell through all the other cracks, that right there they ultimately still get the choice, because it's preaching. Mm-hmm. Not teaching, it's preaching. It's like, here's what the opportunity is. If you believe, do you believe or not? So,
and I have complete, total, 100 billion% faith in God's ability to judge all of us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And to just further amplify your point there, even if that's my interpretation of how that works isn't true, maybe I'm a little bit off there. Well, then I just go default back to, okay, these people that didn't get a fair shake and they slipped through the cracks, well, then God knows what they would have chosen had they had the opportunity to hear.
Yeah. High dimensional stuff.
So, I mean, it's really a silly thing to get all bent out of shape about. I mean,
isn't it true that I think all of mankind believes in a higher power? Or if I say all, you're always wrong. But most people have always believed in a higher power.
Sure.
Whether they heard about Jesus or Muhammad or anybody, something is bigger than me.
For some people, that's God. For some people, that's science. For some people, that's...
It's a God void we all have inside of us. What do we fill it with?
Yeah, and we better, you know, Jesus is the only one that claimed to be the Son of God. He's the only one who died for our sins. He's the only one who resurrected from the dead.
Who said he was God?
Yeah. So, I mean, that's the one.
I choose Jesus.
That's the point. So, it's funny in that movie, you know, spoiler alert again, but you know, we already kind of, I blame my mom, she already gave it away.
Yeah.
But
the
Muslim family, you know, the father there, he's, you know, the interesting thing is he seems so sincere about how his daughter should worship God and, you know, Allah, and he's so loving, And they make him a real character. I mean, he's
a real person.
He's very upset about this. You know, he's genuinely concerned for his daughter and so on and so forth. So there are a lot of people out there who seem to be religious and seem spiritual, but if they're, you know, if they've been blinded by all this Allah talk, it's the same thing as people who are blinded by Buddhist talk, or blinded by New Age stuff, or blinded by, you know, anything that's not Christ. You know, that's
well, there's something very telling in that, and I'll tell you what it is.
You tell me.
I will tell it like it is, sister, I will. And that is not an uncommon response on part of the parents when a child chooses another faith, especially the Christian faith. It is not uncommon. And yet, it reminds me of a story where a man was trying to talk about Christianity, and he said, there is a man in a hole. He's fallen in a hole in the road, and he cannot get out of the hole, and he will die in there of starvation and thirst if he is not lifted out. And so the first person who comes along is a Buddhist, and he says, my brother, what is wrong with you? And he says, I need help getting out of this hole. And he said, well, all you have to do is not want anything, to moderate yourself, to meditate on the fact that you are in the hole. And he goes on and on and on with the Buddhist philosophy. And then he says, the next person comes along is a Hindu. And he says, my brother, what are you doing in the hole? And he said, well, I fell in and I need to get out. I'm going to die. And he says, well, you fell in the hole because it's God's will that you die in this way. And you need to pray right now that God brings you back in your next life in a higher form. And he walks on. And so then the Pharisee comes along and says, you know, have you gotten in that hole? And he tells him, and he says, well, something about being unclean or something, you know, and he goes on. And they have the different religions, and I wish I remembered them all better. But then the Christian came along, and he said, how did you get in the hole? He said, well, I fell in, and I'm going to die. And he said, the Christian said, well, here, let me help you out. And he helped him out. And I know that seems funny, like nobody would really do that, but I do not see a Christian family throwing their daughter out on the street like that. They would preach to her. Would they not?
Kill them.
They would love.
They'd kill them.
Not a Christian family.
Not a Christian family.
That's what I mean. A Christian family wouldn't do that. They would continue to preach the love of Christ.
Well, the Jews hold a mock funeral.
Yeah.
The Arabs either cast out, banish, you know, and do the same thing, or, like Virginia said, they'll actually literally...
They kill the daughters, yeah.
They kill
the daughters.
So it's, you know, it's serious.
It's evil. What they do is evil. It's not based on Christ and his love.
Yeah.
And his idea that all of us, you know, can come toward redemption.
Well...
And especially the second chance we all get, thank God.
Let's revisit this bullet one last time here, and I'll just read it. It says, remember we're talking about, we got off on a tangent, but we're saying put to death the things of the immoral sources inside of our fleshly minded ways. Now put to death. And the kings, quote unquote, that have formerly ruled us must be put to death, or they will rise up again to rule us. Now the symbolism of God wanting to completely eradicate an entire people in the Old Testament was written for our instruction that we too might completely eradicate sin and kill the kings, so to speak, that once dominated us by crucifying the flesh. Okay, so putting to death those things, if you leave it, you know, if you leave it there, or some root, it's going to grow back. You know, when I had the cancer thing removed from my face some 10 years ago, you know, it was, you know, I think I've told this story before, the doctor, who was very good and he did a very good job, you know, he insisted that he do it at the hospital because he said, we're only going to do this once and we're going to do it right. And he did it. He made the excised, you know, he excised the tumor and he pulled it out and immediately he had it was taken over to another room right next door where they analyzed it and made sure that it was completely, you know, circumcised, you know, if I can use that word in that sense too, you know, in a spherical way. you know, every side didn't have a single root left in it. And he got it the first time, but he said, if I miss any, or if it has gone, like, you know, deep this way, or you know, anyway, if it's gone anywhere that I don't anticipate that it's gone, I'm going to leave this, you know, cut open, and I'm going to maybe expand it a little and get that, and then I'm going to have them analyze that until it's all gone. All gone. And so, how much have we circumcised the sin in sinful tendencies that we know that we have inside of us? How much have we gone and says, no, I'm going to, well, I'll kind of, you know, this might be our attitude, you know, and it might have been, you know, some people's attitude, well, I have this thing, this surface thing, right? I have this bump, and, well, do it yourself or I'm going to get my X-Acto blade and, you know, just take the surface off, you know, and then put the, you know, get the blood, you know, stopped, and now you can't, you know, and then as soon as that heals, then it's, you know, going to be flat again, and you can't see the big bump. But that's, I think, the problem with a lot of Christians is that they have that attitude. Well, I'm going to take the part that you can see off, and you all laughed when I got my X-Acto blade, but that's exactly the analogy I was trying to make. You laugh at it, but then we all do it, don't we? The part that people can see, I'm going to remove that. But the part that people can't see, well, I'm going to kind of keep that going under there. You know, I'm not going to really talk about that. I'm going to kind of keep my little thing going on here, just because that's what I need to do, because I got to do what I got to do, kind of. You know, and it can be in anything. So it can be in an addiction. It could be some sort of sexual perversion or something like that. You know, I think we've talked about it in George's class. I've heard a couple other pastors talk about it recently. This past 10 years with the internet, you know, it's become a pornography epidemic. You know, it's an epidemic especially among men, young men, and older men even, unfortunately. It's an epidemic. And it's like, okay, I know it's bad, well, and then it's the same addiction thing. Well, I'm going to do it this one last time, and I'm going to delete it all. But I'm going to keep my account to that one place just in case, you know, I'm just going to leave a little bit of an attachment there in case I need to come back to that 3 months from now. That's not crucifying. That's just X-Acto blading it off the top. You know, that's not getting down to the root source of the problem. So, you know, God wants to get us down to the root and totally get the whole thing, get it out, so we can have a, you know, really victorious life. All right, let's look on now another aspect of Joshua 8:29, which we already read, is the hung on a tree part. And if we go to Galatians, Galatians 3:1-14. Let's split this up here. So, Virginia, would you like to read, say, 1-7?
Galatians 3.
Yeah.
O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before the eyes, whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?
Three more.
We don't?
Yeah, three more.
Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham.
All right. Mom, you want to finish it off, 8 through 14?
The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit.
All right. So, you know, this verse 13 here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. You know, he became the curse. He bore the curse. It's illustrated perfectly with the crown of thorns. You know, it talks about how God cursed creation. And then to Adam he said, you know, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat from it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that shall grow for you. You know, so that crown of thorns, it's like the crowning achievement of his ministry on earth. And he bore the curse on his own head. Bore the curse on his own head. And so he became, and greater than that, even more deep than that, is the unseen part of the cross. This is what I always like to talk about. You know, the unseen side. The scene that Mel Gibson or whoever can never recreate. There's no Hollywood method for recreating this. And that's when all the human earthly punishments were done, and the whipping and the scourging and the beating and the so on, and then the crucifixion itself and the torture and, you know, all that. So once all that was done, then it was God's turn. And God the Father was pleased to crush him for our sake. That's in Isaiah 53. Was pleased to crush him because that was the only way that he could redeem and save us. And so he knew that crushing him, not just the scourging and the crucifixion, we're also talking about then at that point the actual literal wrath of God. The thing we were just talking about that we opened up with, the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of Babylon in Revelation, you know, these, the actual full force wrath of God was then poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. Because he became the very sins that you and I have committed. He became, you know, God took all of that from all time, and you can just imagine him, you know, just it all just kind of like flying on to him and becoming, you know, attached and attributed to him, that he became the one that was going to bear the full force of the wrath of God. And so God's wrath has not been poured out on the unbelieving world yet, but God's wrath has already been poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the, you know, when you hear those words, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, those words didn't come from Jesus because of the beating and the blood and the crucifixion and the whatever. That came when God, that was the moment when God literally stopped looking at him as his son for, you know, a short period of time, and started looking at him as all the sin of the world, pouring the full force of his wrath.
What was
on
it? Something like he turned away from something?
My God, why hast thou forsaken me?
No.
Wait,
or is it after that when God says, or when God turns away from his son?
Yeah, he turns away from him and lets it happen. It's true.
Well, it's not just the turning away, letting it happen. God's the instigator. God's like, okay, now, you know, the only one who could take the full force of the wrath of God.
He said it pleased God to crush him.
Right.
Because he was sin. He actually became sin for us.
Yeah. And so God judged sin in Christ so that if you're in Christ, your sin's already paid for. That's the beauty. That's the thing that all the philosophers, all the great thinkers in all the history of the world, they have not figured that out, you know, if they're not Christians. That's the big issue. Even Socrates and Aristotle, they fathomed this in the deepest pits of philosophy, you know, the deepest thinking abilities. I can't remember if it was Socrates or Aristotle who said this. He said, he said something, I'm completely paraphrasing here, so please don't think this is a direct quote, but something to the effect of, I cannot fathom there being a righteous God and a loving God. You know, like he couldn't reconcile the two. He couldn't say, because there's no way for that to happen. Because if there's a righteous God, then he's got to judge unrighteousness. Yeah, so he just could not fathom in his mind how there could be this and this. He couldn't put the two together. You know, he couldn't make it work. Because, you know, using moral, you know, absolutes and philosophical constructs and things like that, where he's trying to put these two concepts together, he just says, and he just basically came out and said, I don't see how it could work. I don't see how it could happen. And that's where Jesus Christ steps in, and that's how it can happen. Because the only one that could take the full force of God's wrath and still come out of it is God himself, Jesus Christ. So,
that's... I can't remember what philosopher said this, but he was a Christian. He said, justice is the sharp right arm of mercy. But that's not the whole quote. Never mind, forget it. Something like that, though.
Let's look at Deuteronomy 21. To finish off this bullet, 21 through 23, this is where Paul gets that quote. He says, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, and his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So this is that whole hanging on a tree thing, and it talks about how Christ was hung on a tree.
Yeah.
In the sense of the cross was a wooden cross, you know, it was essentially, you know, emblematic, if you will, of the same thing.
Isn't it sort of the Jewish custom, though? Within 24 hours or something
sure.
like that?
They do bury before the body can start.
And that's... And that custom partially comes from right here. There's a couple other passages, but that's the main one. And here, hung on a tree does not mean maybe what we here in America think of hanging. You know, get the gallows, get a rope, you know, let's go hang this person by the neck until dead kind of Old West justice. Being hung on a tree meant being literally pinned to it with some sort of spear or some sort of impalement. In other words, you were... You know, spear right through the gut into the tree. That is how you were. It was pretty gruesome, you know, but crucifixion, same way. You know, it wasn't that he was hung on a tree, in other words, hung from the neck until dead. It was hung on a tree, like pinned to it. And that's the idea. Also, here in Joshua, if we go back to Joshua 8:29 real quick. This isn't really neither here nor there, but it's something that during my research on this particular session I came across. So I'll share it with you to close. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones to this day. So they're keeping the law. If you look at Joshua 10:26, real quick, it's not in your cross references, but this did come up, so I just thought I'd share it with you real quick. Oh, wait, no. Okay. So afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death. So they were already dead. Okay? They were already dead. And he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. So in other words, it's very likely that the king of Ai here was also already dead, that he wasn't being tortured, you know, like being pinned to this tree alive. It was more like, really what, it was more like, kind of like if you think about maybe the way the English used to handle the pirates, you know?
Or any, that they stuck their heads on pikes.
Whatever, you know, they,
or put
in other words,
trees and gibbets.
Here's an example of
justice
against the ungodly, or, you know, that's kind of more the idea. It's not like the method of death. They were already dead, and now it's kind of like a testament that God has been victorious over this wicked person. But they wouldn't, unlike the English, you know, they wouldn't let them sit there and rot for
well,
weeks. You know, they took them down right away.
The Jewish laws are very healthy because corpses become full of germs, and, you know, you can get very sick. And it seems like the Jews, a lot of their laws were meant, were also very healthy in terms of their dietary laws.
I wonder how they knew.
The great chemist.
The Bible says that so the body would not pollute the soil.
Right.
So.
All right, so the last one, it's a really long one. I'll go ahead. It might even take us the whole time, I don't know. But the curses of Mount Ebal and the blessings of Mount Gerizim, it's two whole chapters, and they're two really long chapters, actually. So, possible we might be on this whole thing, you know, that might take up our time next week, since it's so long. But I'll go ahead and have the other one ready, just in case, for heading into Joshua chapter 9, for session 20. So. So do we have any prayer requests?
Susie's father was taken again back to the hospital, and he was in extreme pain, and they put him in morphine, and they're doing more tests, but Susie told me it's probable at this point the doctor is thinking he does have lung cancer too. From his, you know, he has throat cancer. And I was talking to her just before I came over here, and she said they still don't have the results. So they might get them tonight, but I know it's been a real hard time for Susie, and her mom, Rosemary, doesn't do well with this kind of thing. And her father's name is George. We also need to keep Buddy in prayer.
Alright. Anybody else?
Well, we got Calvin's too, I guess. We're going to a funeral on Saturday, so we probably won't be to George's class because we're going to be in the Dallas area. Brother-in-law had passed away. Lung cancer. He was the husband of my sister, who died of cancer also.
This is the one we talked about on the
yeah.
He went pretty
fast.
He did.
Any
children? Or?
Yeah, two sons. Yeah.
Sorry to hear that. I kept thinking it was okay. No news was kind of.
It went so quick.
Yeah.
Well, you know,
brain cancer.
That can be a blessing.
That's a blessing.
Yeah.
If I get a terminal cancer, quick is better than slow, I think. I don't know. I'll probably be screaming until the last minute.
Getting chemotherapy right now for his cancer, his lungs, and my sister tells me that he is taking this death kind of hard. He's really depressed because it hits closer to home.
Yeah.
When somebody that he has been talking to and struggling the same way, and boom.
And what's his name?
Dennis.
Dennis? Yeah. Okay.
His faith is strong, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Not really.
No.
I wouldn't.
Everybody's faith is shaken with stuff like that.
But it can also grow stronger.
Sure. I liked what I heard on TV, if I can interrupt.
Sure.
The synagogue killings, the three people that were just killed,
mm-hmm.
The lady that whose husband was shot, her son was shot.
Yeah.
And she was saying, this is not God's will. This is the will of an evil person.
For sure.
She just said God didn't do this. Yeah. And she had strong faith and she was really good.
She made an amazing speech.
Yeah. Yes. Yes.
Without breaking down.
Yes.
I mean, most people would have already either been in tears where they couldn't talk, or else they would have been so angry that they couldn't have talked. And she made a fantastic speech.
Yeah.
It was just
sometimes
very,
that kind of witness comes out of that.
Very soothing and very sincere and just a real.
It was some aging guy in the Ku Klux Klan.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these teachings you've had for us tonight. We thank you that you are the only way. We thank you that you've provided a way and that you've helped us to accept that way. And now that we all have for some time now, that we just pray that as we get into these teachings of yours and all the intricacies of them and the ins and outs of them, to the best that we can understand them, we just pray that you'll enlighten us and empower us with these teachings so that we can